Well, last week, we found Jesus in a small town in Galilee named Cana, where he performed his first miracle, changing water into wine. And before we move on with John, I want to take a moment and have you consider the parallel between this first miracle that Jesus performed and the first miracle that Moses performed in front of Pharaoh. Do you remember Moses' first miracle? What did he do? He changed water into blood. And that's a biblical symbol or a type of judgment and death. And I find this interesting because Moses is a symbol of the law of perfection or God's standard of righteousness. And we're told in Romans 6:23 that all who have failed to comply with this law in its entirety are held in bondage to judgment and certain death. Yet Jesus, in his first miracle, what did he do? He changed water into wine. A symbol of the Spirit of God, a symbol of life, of merriment, of joy. And according to Romans 7:6, we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And Romans 8:6 tells us that the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So I think these two first miracles stand in wonderful contrast to each other, and combined, they preach the gospel. They preach the good news to all who are willing to listen. I mean, these two first miracles are a picture of the problem of man and the solution that came through a man as God's power of creation was unleashed through Jesus Christ to confirm both his covenant and his blessing to all of mankind. Pretty cool, huh? Water and blood. Let's look at John. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and cattle, scattered the money changers. Did I get that? Yes, scattered the money changers' coins over the floor, and turned over their tables. Then going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." Then his disciples remembered this prophecy, "Passion for God's house will consume me." But the Jewish leaders demanded, "What are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it." "All right," Jesus replied, "destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." "What?" they exclaimed. "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days?" But when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. After he is raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said. So after the wedding at Cana, which is in the northern part of Galilee, Jesus takes the 60-mile trip down to Jerusalem to take part in the Passover celebration. Now, this was a mandatory trip, as all able-bodied males over the age of 13 were required by the law to be in Jerusalem for Passover. And this was no small event, okay? There would literally be millions of people who would show up for these festivities as they celebrated their great delivery from bondage in Egypt. And at this event, thousands upon thousands of lambs would be slaughtered and sacrificed in memory of that night when the blood of the lamb was placed on the mantle of the door, providing a covering for all who would take refuge in that house. And as the angel of death passed over, all whose homes were marked by the blood were saved. This was a monumental and powerful time in Jewish history, the Passover. And it was a time that God did not want them to forget. Therefore, God wanted them to celebrate this event each year so that generation after generation would remember the God who saves. But like every good memorial and national holiday, it soon becomes less and less about the memory and more about the production itself and the economic machine behind it. And what a machine it was. We're told that the years from AD 1 to AD 33 was considered to be the high point for Jerusalem. It was like the middle of their great renaissance. The temple had been restored by Herod the Great and was transformed into this world-renowned wonder. And although it wasn't completed until about 67 AD, which was about 3 years before the Romans destroyed it, it was this magnificent thing. It was beautiful. And Jerusalem itself was prosperous. It is said that during this time, within the city walls, there weren't any real poor. There was just rich and less rich. And as Jesus entered Jerusalem, he would have seen a wall 150 feet high. A wall not of the temple itself, but of this gigantic platform upon which the temple was built. Now, the tallest part of the temple, it would still stand another 80 feet above this platform. See, Herod was a construction maniac. He'd rebuilt the city's, you know, curvy, old-fashioned paved roads and made old-fashioned rocky roads and made paved grids all throughout the city. He built this moat-ringed huge palace to himself with winter gardens and just water everywhere, which is a huge feat in this clearly a water-starved location of the world. And then in full Greek fashion, he built an amphitheater and a hippodrome, you know, where they had the big chariot races and all the horse races. It's just an amazing thing. And it was this man, Herod the Great, who is largely responsible for all those in Jerusalem adopting the lifestyle of the Greeks and in a large part absolutely abandoning a big part of their Jewish roots and their Jewish heritage. But his greatest achievement was the Second Temple. Herod had built this splendid structure as an extension and enhancement to the temple, which was built, if you guys remember, when the Jews were exiled in Babylon some 500 years earlier, okay, they came back out and they were allowed to start rebuilding this temple. If you remember, the original one was built by Solomon, and it was magnificent. But when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Israel, okay, they tore the temple down, just demolished it. And then 70 years later, 70 years, exactly as prophesied by the prophet Daniel, Darius, the Persian, who was then ruler of the Babylonian kingdom, allowed certain Jews to return and start to rebuild the temple. So they did it. But when they were done, they looked at it and they were like, oh, not too impressive, especially for those who remembered Solomon's glory and how magnificent it was. And considering that glory, they just were kind of, okay, this is neat. And then when Herod decided that he wanted to do this as a favor to him, to get favor, and said, look, I will rebuild this temple for you, they were totally excited. Except they said, you cannot change the dimensions of the original, you know, temple as Solomon designed it. You cannot enlarge it. So Herod said, fine. What I'll do is I'll just make this huge 35-acre platform upon which the temple would sit. And then he greatly renovated the temple in this object of magnificence. So this picture shows a model that's been built in Israel, which depicts the size and kind of glory of this building. If you notice, it's surrounded by porticos all the way around. And up here to the northwest with these towers, that's where they housed about 2,000 Roman soldiers. So they were always under constant guard. Now, this next diagram kind of gives a more close-up view of the temple itself. On the outside, this whole area here would be considered the court of the Gentiles. Now, if you come up the stairs right here and enter through, this was called the beautiful gate, you entered into the court of the women. And this is where the women were allowed to come and participate, but they couldn't go any farther than that. And then going through the next set of stairs, we had what they called the Nicanor gate. And here, the Jewish men could enter. But they were required to stay on the outskirts of this area. So you could see them all on the outside. They were not allowed to come in the middle because this was called the area or the temple area for the priests. And it was the court of the priests. And then people would enter. This is where the altar of the sacrifice was, clearly. And then you enter in through those next set of stairs and the huge doors. And that would be called the holy place. And through that would be the Holy of Holies. So this next diagram gives you a picture of how big it is as it sits on top of Mount Moriah. And it also, I wanted to kind of point out a few of the places that we're going to be talking about in John. So you have the Pool of Siloam. You got the Pool of Bethesda. We'll be visiting there very soon. Here's, you know, of course, how the temple was set. And right here is the Western Wall. This actually still survives today. At least a portion of it still survives. You might know it as the Wailing Wall. And what remains, however, is just a small piece of that gigantic structure. But yet, these stones that build the Wailing or the Western Wall are 30 feet long and weigh up to 50 tons apiece. So that just shows you how massive that structure actually was. Now, for the remnants of this temple, you know, well, actually very few remnants survived, because the Romans came and destroyed the whole thing in AD 70, and they did a much better job than when Nebuchadnezzar did. They pretty much wiped it off the face of the earth. So we have a few remnants that give us descriptions or talk about it, and then a lot of archaeology has been done to try to say, you know, does it match the descriptions? So we really only have four written accounts of the temple, the second temple. The Gospels, the Book of Acts, we have part of the Jewish Talmud called the Mishnah, and then the writings of a historian named Josephus, who actually was a Jewish priest who kind of turned and became a Roman, you know, political aide, a Roman military aide. And he lived between like 30 AD and 100 AD. But some of the archaeology, they found this stone, which is called the place of trumpeting. And it sat in a place of the temple that Josephus describes, that the priest would stand on there and blow the big horns, which called everybody to the Passover celebration. And then they found another discovery, which is this sign that was written both in Greek and I believe also Aramaic. And it basically just warned any non-Jew that if they entered in to this court, okay, remember the Gentile court was on the outside. If they entered in, it would be at their own life. They would risk their own life doing it. So we have the inscription here: no foreigners to go beyond the balustrade and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for its death, which will follow. So they were serious. I mean, the sights and the smells of the Temple Mount would have been intense. In fact, this thing was so big, 35 acres, it was like a small city. And there were literally thousands of priests, priest attendants, and temple soldiers with all their minions. And then you add to that the millions of worshipers, the animals, the smoke, the smell of blood, and you've got an intense, intense scene. And as Jesus would have entered to the court of the Gentiles, there would have been all these money changers and merchants selling animals for sacrifice. I mean, this was the heartbeat of the economic engine. And the law required that the animals that were offered as a sacrifice on Passover must be unblemished. And wouldn't you know it, the only ones who could make the determination of what was blemished or unblemished were the priests. So this, I mean, it has compromise and corruption written all over it. If anyone tried to bring in their own animals in the temple, the priest would reject the offering by saying, it's blemished, we can't take it. So they would have to go buy one from one of the ones that were offered, you know, by the merchants. And of course, the priest got their cut of every transaction. In addition, you could only purchase animals for sacrifice using temple money. Okay? They had their own coinage called a shekel. Thus, everyone would have to exchange their Greek and their Roman, you know, currencies, which were the common monies of the day, and they'd exchange them in for temple money. So these money changers were essentially bankers, and they took a cut of somewhere around 2 to 4% to exchange the money, which is pretty much what they take today when you go into a foreign country and exchange your coinage. But of course, who got a piece of that profit? The priests. So this whole system was wired for the benefit of the priest, and there's really no way around it. You're required to be there, you're required to have unblemished animals, and you're required to change your money for temple coinage. I mean, quite the system. It's a total racket. Historians tell us that during this time, the priests lived as some of the wealthiest citizens in Jerusalem, and behind their doors, they doused themselves in Roman luxuries. This is the backdrop to Jesus' visit to the temple recorded in our text. Being an able-bodied male, he would have found himself in this exact spot year after year after year from the time he was 13. So this experience isn't new, and he was not at all kind of like just suddenly shocked by what he saw. I'm sure that every year he came, his heart was just grieved at what was going on and the whole charade. But this year, everything would change. He was ready to have a power encounter. So Jesus makes a whip from some ropes, and he goes crazy on people. Just absolutely crazy. Think about it. Millions of people. And he's throwing over tables, throwing out the money, whipping. It says that he cleared these animals and kicked them out, threw the money changers out. I mean, he totally was going crazy. And the whole time he was shouting, get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. Just imagine. You're these priests, and you're watching, some guy down there is going crazy, creating this uproar. People are moving out of his way. Animals are running wild. You know, cages are thrown open. Everything is in sudden chaos. The priests have never seen anything like it. Who is this man, and what does he think he is doing? Now, I find the next part of this story extremely odd. Why do you think the priests just came and questioned Jesus? Why didn't they arrest the guy? I mean, he's a rabble-rouser. He's causing trouble. Why didn't they just take him out of there? They could have done it. They had all their own temple guards. And Jesus was like spoiling this big religious and money-making event. Don't you think? It's a bit strange that they just came to him and gave him such deference. Why do you think he did this? Why do you think they did this? First of all, these priests were on borrowed time, and we're going to explain that. But I think the first point that we've got to make is that Jesus, as he said last week, it was not his time. Okay? It was not his time. No one was going to take him away. In other words, nothing could happen to Jesus outside of God's sovereign will over his life. And we're going to see this later in John, where they actually tried to arrest Jesus, and he kind of just magically slips right through them and just walks away. And they're all like, you know, trying to arrest him and jump after him. Well, God would simply not have it. It was not his time. And this actually should be extremely comforting to every one of us. It really amplifies the point, okay, of God's control over all the details of your life. See, nothing, and I mean nothing, can happen to you absent God's assent. And everything that he allows to happen to you is supported by his love. And it's intended to help accomplish his goal of conforming you into the image of his son. For the believer, mark this down. Nothing is random. Nothing is capricious. And nothing is for naught, okay? God is in control, period. And no one can circumvent his plan for your life. Secondly, these priests had to be very afraid. Because, you know what? They knew that they had no real authority from the Lord. They dressed the part, they acted the part, but they were just a bunch of posers. Do you remember we talked about this? The Hasmonean leadership that was in Rome. We talked about that in chapter 1. Their entire authority was on loan to them from the Roman government. These priests, although Levites, they were not from a true priestly family. And the high priesthood had become nothing but a political appointment, an office that the Romans used to ensure favor and peaceful coexistence. In addition, they were all sellouts to the Greek culture, and they wanted the power, okay, and the power of that economic machine behind the Second Temple. They had to sustain the lifestyle that they had become accustomed to. So they knew in their hearts that their power and authority was not legitimate. Thus, they were always paranoid, always scheming how to keep control, which, you know, illegitimate rulers always have to do. Yet at the same time, these priests had a fascinating fear of God. You see, they were concerned about the arrival of the one who, according to their sacred text, had true authority and true power and would likely remove them from their seat of power. At least that is how they understood the scriptures. Remember how they came to John the Baptist and questioned him on the basis of authority? They wanted to know, are you the Messiah? Are you the Elijah? Are you the prophet? And when John, you know, these are all titles of someone that they would have recognized as having true authority given from God that superseded their own. And as soon as John said that he was not one of those, they were like, then what in the world are you doing baptizing? What right do you have to baptize? And then John just looks at him and kind of just sticks it to him. And he says, hey, you really don't need to worry about me. I'm kind of nothing. Because you know what? There's someone in your midst right here and now who's ready to start his ministry. He has true power. He has true authority. In fact, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Paranoia, worry. It's like, oh my God, shockwaves got sent through the priestly leadership. And I'm sure these guys ran back and told everybody. So they were all on edge. And all of a sudden, this man shows up, and he just takes authority. There's no discussion. There's no negotiation. And there's not even some feigned attempt to show respect for their position or their authority. No, this man shows up and physically and violently takes authority over the entire Temple Mount. And to boot, this man claims true authority. And more than true authority, he claims ultimate authority. He threw over tables and drove people out, claiming that this temple was his father's house. Yes, his own father's house. I mean, this was no ordinary claim. In fact, in the mind of those who heard it, Jesus might have just as well have said, "This is my house, get out of it." You see, this statement would have been understood by those who heard it as if he was claiming to have authority that comes directly from God. The kind of authority that could only be possible if Jesus was the Son of God. We'll see this again in John 5. Jesus makes a reference to his father. And the Jews went crazy on him and tried to kill him, because they said that by making this reference, he, that man, was claiming equality with God. So you see, this was huge. Absolutely huge. And you have to understand, a Jew would not even write or say the full name of God, but only an abbreviation, because they feared God. He was too holy, too perfect. And then this man shows up and stakes possessory claim as a son to the temple, calling it his father's house. Properly understood, this was a public claim by Jesus of his divinity. He was saying, "I am part of the Godhead. I can call the shots in this house." The priests had never seen anything like this. Sure, there had been people who challenged their position and their authority, like the Essenes. We talked about that, that group of people who live in the outskirts of Galilee. But like the Essenes, they usually just kind of faded in the fringe of society and had no real impending threat to the priesthood. And the Romans had already put down all those rebels who had all these messianic complexes. But this strange man takes authority. He did not wait for it to be given to him. And you know what? He is not even surrounded by this great army of supporters. He is his own support. He claims his authority comes from God. His words alone have the power. As a result, the priests were very afraid. Therefore, instead of having him arrested, they asked him to prove that God had indeed given him authority to do what he had done. Notice, they didn't laugh at his claim. They didn't say, "What, your father's house?" They didn't treat Jesus as if he was crazy and needed medication. And they didn't call for the men in the white coats. No, they did not miss the gravity of what he said. They fully understood his claim. And that's why they said, okay. Show us some proof. If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it. And not backing down at all, Jesus answered their challenge by, again, making a statement of ultimate authority. What did he do? He appealed to the creation power of God, which will produce life from the dead. "Take my life, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." But this time, the priest did not understand what he said, for he spoke to them in a parable, referring to, you know, his body as the temple. And naturally, they responded with disbelief. "What? What?" they exclaimed. "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days? And then, that's it. That's the end of the story. Okay? They didn't arrest him. They did not punish him. They did not even touch him. He totally messed up this whole temple stuff, and they just left him. And as far as we know, there was not even any further dialogue. I mean, Jesus disrupted their money-making machine, claiming authority based on his relationship with God, a claim that no other mere man would or could dare to make. His words had the authority. His words provided all the proof that was needed, and they left him alone. On this point of authority, I want you to notice in verses 17 through 22 that the disciples' source of ultimate authority to which they compared all that Jesus said and did was the Bible of their day. what we would call the Old Testament. Hebrews 10:7 says that in the scroll of the book, or the entire Old Testament, it was written about him, about Jesus. So the disciples referred to the scriptures, and they believed. And all that Jesus said and did was not only supported, but revealed in the word. This is a powerful lesson for us. What are you using as your ultimate source of authority in your life? Is it your own wisdom? Your own common sense? You know, the wisdom taught to you by professors, teachers, parents, politicians, philosophers, religious leaders, the marketing firms that throw messages at you on TV and radio? Is it rock stars? What is your ultimate source of authority? I know for me, I want it to be the Word of God. But I also know by experience that my old man prefers his own wisdom and demands his rights to be heard. And I hate this battle. But here's the thing, the more and more that I let the Word of God become my ultimate authority, the more ridiculous my old man seems to me, and the easier it is to just dismiss his thoughts and ways. You see, it is not enough for you to say that the Word of God is your authority, or even that you want the Word of God to be your authority. It must become your ultimate authority. It has to become that. See, the disciples went to the Word, and they searched out the prophecies about Jesus, and they studied and put in the effort to discern the Word. And then, what did they do? They made the choice to believe it. So it was not mere head knowledge to them. It took them some time. It took them, you know, some time after Jesus died before it really sank in. But they started to apply it to their lives. So it was more than just some spiritual truth that they, you know, experienced in the innermost part of their being. No. They chose to live according to what they believed. And as a result, faith was birthed in their lives. And this is the same process we must go through. And believe me, there is no shortcut. There's none. I've tried to find everyone you can find, and so has everybody else. But there's simply no shortcut to living a life of faith. It's based on making the Word of God your priority, meaning that you will study it, search it out, and discern the truth that lies within. And then you must make the decision to believe what it says and let the Word of God form your reality. That's how it becomes an ultimate authority. You see, the Word of God must take a higher place in your life than your experiences, than your feelings, than your own wisdom, and even those voices in your head that are telling you, do not believe it. Nothing is to have a louder voice in your life than the Word of God. But still, that is not enough. You still must make the decision of a faith, and that is that you are going to align all the choices that you make, day in and day out, all your choices. Make them according to what you know to be true from the Word of God. And you know what? When you finally do that, you will find life. You will find power. You'll find strength and stability. And you will find and experience peace and rest in your heart. Remember, no shortcut. The way of faith is very narrow. And here's the thing. I'm going to encourage you. Anytime you hear me teach, or if you read my book, or go to online and listen to any of the teachings, challenge what I say. Compare it to the Word of God. And if it is not supported by it, then reject it. But if what I am teaching is founded in the Word of God, regardless of your feelings of like or dislike for me, you have a serious issue. An issue of faith. Are you going to do the work to search out the truth? Are you going to choose to believe the truth? You're going to make your day in and day out decisions according to the truth? Think about this story of Passover. Think about the leaven, okay, or the sin that infected the temple and impacted and impeded the ability for the people to truly be in fellowship with God. Oh yeah, they made the Word of God their priority, hence all the religious trappings. That's why they were there, doing the sacrifices, doing all the big events. But you know what? The Word was not their ultimate authority. Think about how violently Jesus attempted to remove all the leaven that he saw. He insisted on the temple being purged. Think about how he challenged everything that that religious system had become. Then consider that your wrong belief and unbelief, your unwillingness to let the Word of God be the authority in your life, are the money changers. They are the merchants. They are the temple priests and assistants, the illegitimate rulers of your temple. Think about that for a moment. Your old man has a place in the courtyard of the temple of God, a place that does not belong to him. And do you know what Jesus wants to do? He wants to turn over the tables, drive out the merchants and the animals of religious sacrifice, and dismantle the so-called authority of those false rulers and false teachers that speak into your life. He wants to demolish the religious system of worship that you have adhered to, and he wants to restore true worship in the temple of God. Do you know where the temple of God is now? Do you realize it? You are the temple of God, the place where God dwells. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And again, in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us in chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. You see, when we accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, for those of you who've been born again, okay, for those of you who have actually given your heart to him, you have. God has created this miracle within your being called the temple of God or the new creation. And it is here, in this holy place, that the Spirit of God dwells. And it is where we meet him, where we fellowship with him, and where we worship him. This is an amazing thing. It's a miracle and a privilege that we must not waste away by pursuing our own ways and demanding that God does things the way we want them done. The leaven of unbelief and wrong belief must be purged from our lives, even violently if necessary. God desires true worship to be restored between us and him. And you know what? That takes a separation from our old man, a separation from all that is unclean, including our religious attempts to get God to be okay with who we are and how we want to do things. If your ability to worship the Lord is impeded, I assure you, your old man is in the way. And you need to yield to the authority of the Word of God in your life. Let it have its proper place. Remember, passion for God's house burns within Jesus. That's what the disciples said. Passion for his house burns. Therefore, he will not deal with you on the basis of your old man. So stop trying to get him to. Stop trying to live from this guy and expecting God to do it your way. What does he tell us? He says, be separate, okay? Don't touch what is unclean. Be set apart. In other words, let him have his proper place. And you know what? He will welcome you into fellowship with the living God. Fellowship, intimacy, true worship. He will be your father, and you will be his sons and daughters. And you know what that means? That means that you hold the same position with the Father that Jesus holds. Simply amazing. It's time for you to let go. Drive out, even violently if necessary, your wrong belief and unbelief. Seek the Lord with a pure heart. Desire him. And you know what? If you seek him, you'll find him. That's his promise. John 2:23. Because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust in him. The priest demanded a sign, and Jesus only gave them confusing words. But to others, he actually gave a reason to believe. In fact, after seeing Jesus back up his words with miracles, many believed that Jesus might be who he said he was, his Father's son. And you know what? When you learn to live from your new creation by letting God, actually His Word, have authority in your life, you know what? You'll be that miracle. And others will believe because they see something supernatural coming from your life. I'm still just shocked at how easily we just are so still taken by our old man. No matter how many lies he's told us, no matter how much discord, unrest, depression, sadness, darkness, distress, lack of joy, whatever, all the stuff that he's given us, and we still just seem to be like, I want that, you know? It's ridiculous. He wants our temple clean. He wants it pure. So we are in fellowship. And when people see us, they see that. They see that connection between us and God. The miracle occurs, and they will believe. And you know what they'll believe? They'll believe that you are your Father's son. You are your Father's daughter. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for just the miracle that you want to do in each of our lives. Just how you want it to be. Just you. You shining from our lives. You just pouring through and penetrating. And God, I pray that we would all just take a lesson from this chapter. And just how you had no patience for any of that. That was just defiling that place of fellowship. And you just were willing to even violently get rid of it all. And I thank you that you're so passionate. I thank you that you have passion for your house, passion for us. I love that scripture in James where you say that you jealously desire the spirit that's inside of us. You want it to be one and united. You want our entire being to just pour forth with you. I just pray, God, for any resistance that's here, anybody's head and heart that's still just clinging to unbelief and wrong belief, that they'd be willing to finally relent. Finally enter in a place of worship. Finally enter a place of just being a son or a daughter of you. I just ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.